Today is the first Sunday of Lent. We enter a season of temptation and penitence. We see that with Christ in the desert with the temptations. It is also a time when we at St. Michael's will use Rite One, Prayer One, at both 8 o'clock and 10:30. And this worship goes back in time to the beginning of how it came to be a living tradition in the Anglican Communion in the Episcopal Church. And I have received many requests from members wanting kind of a teaching sermon to understand more about our history or our traditions or where we come from. And so I want to flesh out some of the language that we will be speaking during worship today. You know, this is Elizabethan vernacular, or the language of Queen Elizabeth I. And so it is going to kind of take us out of our comfort zone a little bit during Lent, which is intentional, so that our worship becomes much more present to us. We aren't lost in memory or by rote. We really are present to the presence of God through our worship. So I'm going to give you a brief teaching on the prayers. Hopefully it won't be too heady. And the hope is that your worship will be enhanced when you understand the power of language that we speak when we worship. The hope is that you'll have a deeper understanding of the tradition from which we come way back in the 16th century, and from which we are in turn sent out as Christians into the world in which we live. So I want to turn to these living traditions in our Book of Common Prayer first. Jeff Lee, who is currently the Bishop of Chicago, has written in the New Church's teaching series, Opening the Prayer Book, that the Book of Common Prayer is far more than the words between the covers of the book. Its texts and directions for ordering worship point to a living tradition, to a distinct way of being Christian. He goes on, to stand in a living tradition of worship is to know that ancient texts and ritual patterns can be made to speak new realities and thus be transformed. So first, let's look at the language that we're going to be speaking for the next couple of Sundays during Lent. Until 1532 in England, Scripture was not allowed to be read in the people's language. It was all written in Latin. For the Roman Church, of which only the clergy could read. So before 1532, when people would come to church to worship, you had the priests that was up at the altar facing east, so you didn't see their face, you saw their back. You didn't have anything in writing before you. There were no prayer books. There was no scripture, and it was all said in Latin, of which most people could not understand. And so there was a great deal of mystery back in the early church. However, in 1549, after the death of King Henry VIII, Scripture was written in the vernacular of the people. It was written in English. And Lee describes that moment like this. What had formerly been available only to the clergy was now printed and put into the hands of every worshiper. Can you imagine the power of the Word of God in your very hand when the year before you didn't know what they were doing up there? You couldn't see the action. You couldn't understand the words. And now all of a sudden in 1549, the Bible is written in the language that you speak at the dinner table. Can you imagine the power that Scripture would hold in that moment? Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, was responsible for many of its beautiful language, and he set the stage for our Episcopal tradition of worship these many centuries later. Also in 1549, the first Book of Common Prayer was also created. And impressively, this was the name that was printed on the cover of the book. The Book of the Common Prayer and Administration of the Sacraments and Other Rites and Ceremonies of the Church after the Church of England. It had to be a big book to hold all those words on the cover. And it is important to understand that the prayer book that we use is called the Book of Common Prayer. That's because the common man could read it. That's why it's called the Book of Common Prayer. Everyone in the pew understood the prayers and the scripture that they were hearing on Sunday. 1549 must have been an awfully powerful year for worship and for Christians. The second Book of Common Prayer would appear in 1552 under Edward VI. The third would happen in 1559 under the Virgin Queen Elizabeth I, the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. It would be revised again in 1604 after Elizabeth's death, and again in 1662 when the monarchy was restored after the Commonwealth period of no monarchy. And that's an important version, that 1662 version, because that is, for the most part, what we will be saying during the season of Lent. So imagine, if you will, it is 1662, rather than the 21st century in which we live. The words you will be saying and that you will hear me say at the altar are, for the most part, kept intact from the 17th century. That is that living tradition that comes down to us through the ages. Much of the Rite One, Prayer One that we will be reciting traces its roots back to Elizabeth's book of 1552, almost word for word from 1662. And I have a copy of that original prayer book here, and interestingly enough, to go back to that sense of common prayer, it is printed through the Everyman's Library. So that sense that we own this, that this is part of our word and our tradition, still holds true in the publishing houses that print our Book of Common Prayer. The liturgies in this Rite One, Prayer One reflect the language and piety of the Elizabethan era. It is directly taken from the book of 1662. Our theology during the season of Lent is going to be medieval in our understanding of theology of sin and redemption, our understanding of penitence and forgiveness. And that is why we are going to use this prayer throughout the season of Lent. You know, those of us who create worship or who lead worship, we want to avoid getting stuck in a pattern of memorization. These words must be alive for us. And so by changing into this 1662 pattern, it takes us out of our comfort zone a little bit. And so kind of explaining these words this morning will hopefully deepen your understanding of the prayers that we are going to be saying. So we fast forward to the American Revolution, when vowing obedience to king and country would become impossible, of course. What with English bishops refusing to ordain American priests, they went to Scotland, the Church of England in Scotland, where no such vow of obedience to king or queen existed. Samuel Seabury will become the first American bishop of the Episcopal Church, ordained through the Scottish succession. And our Rite One, Prayer One would be very familiar to Bishop Seabury. For though the order of our service is changed a bit, you know, it doesn't have the same progression that ours does here in the 21st century, but these words are still the same. We're going to get into a little bit of that this morning. So on the cover of your bulletin, at the bottom, there is a collect for purity. You see the words there in the bottom that are in bold? That is the collect for purity, and I'm going to pull out my copy of the 1662 prayer book, so that you can see how very similar these are. So this is the Collect for Purity, found on the bottom of the cover of your bulletin. And read along as I read directly from the 1662 language. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Word for word, except for one small word. This collect is required as part of our worship in Rite One. It is not required in Rite Two. How about the subtle differences of our Nicene Creed? Turn to page 326 in a prayer book. And you want to keep that prayer book open after we look at the Nicene Creed. Found on page 326. We're going to learn a little bit about how we worship this morning. So page 326, this is the Nicene Creed that we're looking at. So I'm going to read the Nicene Creed from 1662. It is very similar in theology, but some of it will have a bit more of that Elizabethan vernacular in it than we're accustomed to. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That talks about his divinity. By whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven. You will also note that there is much reference to men. They did not use inclusive language in the 17th century. And was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And it goes on, but it is word for word the same Nicene Creed that we say on Sunday morning. You're also going to note this morning that the confession we are going to say during the season of Lent is also a different version than we usually say. Again, we are going to stick true to our 1662 roots. Turn to page 331 in your prayer book. And there are two confessions listed on that page. One is the one we normally do on Sunday. During Lent this year, we are going to do the first confession, which is directly taken from the 1662 prayer book. And it begins here with this confession. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty. Remember, these were Church of England people, and so this divine majesty has a very real presence in Queen Elizabeth. So you'll hear that divine majesty language used quite a bit. Provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us, we do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. And it goes on. This language connects us 400 years in the past. The prayer said over the blessing that I will say at the altar through sacrifice and through bread and wine, found on page 336 in your prayer book, just before we recite the Lord's Prayer, are also taken word for word. So you're on page 336. And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee, humbly beseeching thee that all we who are partakers of this holy communion may be fulfilled with thy grace and heavenly benediction, a heavenly blessing. And although we be unworthy through our manifold sins, there is that penitence from the Elizabethan era. To offer unto thee any sacrifice, yet we beseech thee, we plead with you, to accept this our bounden duty and service, not weighing our merits. It's not based on action, as St. Paul tells us, but pardoning our offenses. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom and with whom, in the unity of the Holy Ghost, all honor and glory be unto thee, O Father Almighty, world without end. Amen. Such prayers and worship connect us to the past in beautiful ways through Thomas Cranmer's evocative language and common worship. All people were welcome into this house of worship. Though they may have been a wordy bunch back in the 17th century, Thomas Cranmer, the main writer and architect of the form of our prayers and of our worship, conveyed the sacred and mysterious nature of God in a common language that all could understand. Can you imagine what a shift that was for them to feel God's presence speaking to them directly, not through the back of the clergy at the eastward facing altar? Huge shift in Christianity and of understanding that we are created in God's image. We are God's children. The prayer book descended from 1662 was also adopted at the first general convention of the Episcopal Church in 1789. And it was called, now settle in, this is an even longer title, the Book of Common Prayer, and administration of the sacraments, and other rites and ceremonies of the Church, according to the use of the Protestant Episcopal Church, in the United States of America, together with the Psalter or Psalms of David. They probably had to make the book bigger just to hold all of the title. Many of the liturgical prayers we will be using during Lent are either not to be found in Rite 2, what we typically do on Sunday at 10:30, or they are listed only as an option. So back to Jeffrey Lee in closing. Although the pattern and texts of the rites might be familiar to a contemporary user, the style in which those rites were celebrated, their architectural setting and ceremonial probably would not, which will be the subject of another teaching sermon. As I myself was not raised in the Episcopal Church, and though a priest, I still have many questions about where we come from and why we do what we do, I can imagine that some of you might also have questions about our ritual or our language. I would love to hear from you what those questions might be. Where do we come from? Why do we do this? Why do you dress the way that you do? Someone after the 8 o'clock service stopped me, one of our newer members at 8 o'clock, and said that she'd like to hear a little bit more about the history of King Henry VIII and exactly what he did to create this Church of England instead of all the hype that you may have seen in The Tudors, which is one of my favorite television shows. So we're going to put that into one of our future teaching sermons. So drop me an email or send me a text. Stop me after worship. Drop a note in the plate. If you have other questions about our worship, we would love to flesh those out a little bit in our teaching sermons. So I want to close with a benediction or a prayer for you, which was said at the end of the worship in 1662. So let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may through thy grace be so grafted inwardly in our hearts, that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living, to the honor and praise of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.